Please turn with me today to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We have been making our way through on Sunday mornings now for several weeks, in fact months now, about the things that our church believes, basic beliefs of Liberty Baptist Church. What is it that our church stands for? What is foundational? And you remember we began with messages about the Bible itself. And that is, of course, the foundation for everything else that we believe. What do we believe about the Bible? Is it truly the Word of God? And yes, it is. And yes, we trust it, and it is the ultimate authority. From that, we went to a series of messages on the nature of God. He is the triune God. He is the sovereign God. He is the great God. He is the good God. He is the unchangeable God. And though we didn't deal with all of the attributes or character qualities of God, we did cover several. And now we come to a third part of our statement of faith or statement of belief of our church. And I'm going to be preaching today and over the course of the next few weeks at least on what we believe about Jesus Christ. This is the pinnacle of everything. We could say this is Mount Everest. And certainly as we come to the Word of God, without question, John chapter 1, the text for today, is one of the greatest, highest, most sublime portions of God's Word anywhere to be found. This is commonly called the prologue, which is just a fancy word for introduction to the whole gospel. And it is beyond compare, just like our Lord, beyond compare. So let's begin reading in John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the darkness, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's not the writer of this book or this gospel. That's John the Baptist, of which it refers in verse 6. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What a very precious portion of God's Word it is. And now with that reading, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to thank you and call upon you in this hour. We come, Lord, as needy people, and certainly what we've already experienced in this service has gone a long way to meeting our needs of knowing you better, and as the song said, of walking closer with you. This service is making that possible. And we pray that what has continued in this service throughout the week will continue in walking close with you. Lord, what has begun here, may it continue to spread in our heart, in our homes, in our lives, our church. or that all of us can say as the week unfolds, that we are walking close with you and closer as each day passes. This is, of course, your will for us, and we pray that it will be our desire as well. We'll do those things in this service and throughout the week that would make that possible. That would be to give a full attention to your word, to heed it, to listen carefully and intently to what you're saying so that we might have that close walk with you, or perhaps even have a walk at all. There could be some here today, some listening by the live stream broadcast that are not walking with you. They do not know you. They have never come to salvation, as your word describes. And so we pray that you would speak to their heart in a very personal and powerful way today. Open their spiritual eyes, that they will know their need of salvation, call upon the Lord to save them, and then begin that walk. And then may that be a closer walk day by day. And may it be true for all of us to walk closer with you. We thank you so much for this text, what it teaches, what it holds, true riches about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our hearts would be like fertile ground, that your word would come in as good seed, which we know it is, into our hearts. And we pray they might be good ground on which the seed would fall. And may it accomplish what you know needs to be done in each of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. First message in our series about Christ is this: standing in awe of Christ's glory. Do we stand in awe of his glory? This is the mark of God's people, God's true children, that we are captured, that we are captivated, that we truly stand in awe of the Son of God. You cannot say that of the world. You cannot say that of unbelievers. You cannot say that of those who are lost in darkness. They may know something about Jesus. They may have heard a little or a lot. They may pay him some measure of respect. But they do not have a heart that is captivated. They do not have a life that stands in awe. And so I would just ask you right now, examine your own heart. When we sing songs of him, when we read a scripture like this that portrays our Lord as he truly is in all of his glory, do we just read that and hear that, and do our hearts enter into a kind of a sense of awe? They should, shouldn't they? This is the Son of God. This is the Word of God about the Son of God. And there's nothing like it in all of Scripture. We have Scriptures about Christ, certainly, many Scriptures. But this would be like the summit. This would be some of the most profound Scripture that we have. And so I have enjoyed reading it and studying it, and I trust that you will enjoy studying it along with me as we go through it together. Something happened a few days ago, one day this week, I can't recall which one, but it was a little object lesson to me, as not at the time, but a little later after it happened. I was visiting my mom, and I try to go over there on a daily basis, and she's very needy now, and I appreciate your prayers for mom. And we know what it is to see someone we love in declining health. And in declining health, you lose a lot of your faculties and abilities. Several years ago, she lost her mobility. That is, she can't walk. She's bedfast now. Her hearing is very poor. Her eyesight, again, poor. She can't eat because she can't swallow good, and her teeth. You understand what I'm saying. These things just kind of play out. But she was enjoying one day some ice cream. She loves ice cream. And she had one of those little tubs, like you see in cafeterias, like someone used to say, just enough to make you mad. You know, it's just a little few spoonfuls. But I noticed as she was eating that, she was so enjoying it. And I even asked her, I said, Mom, you like that, don't you? She said, yeah. And then she said something that I don't really recall, but she wanted me to remember it. She said, I bet you don't remember when I ate a whole pint one time. Now, that may not sound outrageous to you, but Mom never was a big eater. But she brought up that memory. She remembered that, enjoying that, how much she enjoyed ice cream. And she ate a whole pint on one occasion. Well, that's nothing for me. I could probably do that with a drop of a hat. I might even drop the hat. But I thought about that later, after that little experience with Mom and the ice cream. And that verse came to mind, just kind of out of the blue, the verse came, and then I connected it with that little experience and her and the ice cream. The verse is over in Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, I got to thinking about that ice cream. Mom could eat ice cream every day. Some of you could say amen. It's just one of those, for most people, very satisfying food. And you just can't eat it too much, some people would say that. And how true it is of our Lord, isn't it? That we can't get enough. We just can't get too much. We can't get oversatisfied. We can't get overfilled. We come again to His Word. And then a passage like this that's so full of truth about our wonderful and glorious Lord. And so we just have to say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is definitely good. He is so good. He's so glorious. And one of the things that John tells us all through his gospel, and he sets it out right here in the introduction, is that Christ is God in the flesh. John is the most theological of all the four gospels. That is to say, it's the most profound. It's the deepest. It's the richest. It's not that the other gospels don't tell us the truth about Christ. Of course they do. But John plumbs the depths. John, in very simple words, you noticed that, didn't you? The Word is made flesh, the light, the darkness. All these simple terms, but profound thoughts and truths lie beneath these simple expressions. And so that's John. John lived several decades longer than the other apostles who wrote Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so now you've had several decades to pass before the writing of the Gospel of John, where John, this beloved apostle, the one that reclined on Jesus' bosom, the one who describes himself in this gospel as the one whom Jesus loved, as if he felt more loved than the others. Of course, we know that wasn't true, but he felt that. That's how close he was to our Lord. Now he's had time to ponder. Now he's had time to reflect. And the Lord has spoken to his heart. And now, crystallized in this gospel, we have inspired words where John was led to write this marvelous introduction to a marvelous gospel all about Christ in all of his glory. Paul did the same thing. Different words, of course, in different times, different places, to different audiences. But Paul would write, for example, in Colossians 2 and verse 9, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a statement. So Paul puts it in a capsule form, whereas John is writing about it at length here in this introduction. Later on, Paul would state in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, that Christ is the great God and our Savior. So Christ became a man, but nonetheless, though he was fully human, he was always fully God. And with that nature of his glory shone through. And we read about it, and we stand in awe of it. I want you to notice some ways in which his glory is seen. And it's seen in relation to this or that as this introduction unfolds. John will say more about all of these things. But here he's introducing how that Christ is supreme and is glorious in relation to this or that. First of all, in relation to time. We see Christ's glory in relation to time. Look how it begins. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. He had no beginning. He always was. So he's eternal. And in the beginning, the Word, how do we know this is speaking of Christ? We know that from later on when he writes in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word, we don't know it in verse 1, but we do by verse 14. This is Christ in human flesh. He had no beginning. And sometimes I'm surprised to find that Christians don't seem to know this. When we celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ at Bethlehem, that was not the beginning of Christ. Can I tell you, Christ had no beginning. That was the beginning of his earthly existence as a babe wrapped in human flesh, not just the swaddling clothes, but the divine Son of God stepping out of eternity into time, stepping out of eternal nothingness into space and time, coming to earth. This is what John wants us to know. He is the eternal one. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's a marvelous text. It's similar in some ways to what we find here, where the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So God, at the end of the age, after others had spoken, finally spoke through his Son, stepping out of eternity into time, stepping out of heaven onto earth, and then relating in his person and his words, his miracles, all that there was of his ministry, the things that God wanted us to know about himself. God had given us a little glimpses along the way. He has spoken at various times, hadn't he? He has spoken in many ways. He has spoken through this prophet, that prophet. But in the last days, he is speaking to us through his Son. Micah, one of those prophets, would tell us that this final word, this full word, this ultimate revelation or communication from God of himself and his plan for the world was eternal. In fact, it's the only place where Christ's birth place is mentioned in the prophets of old, and that would be Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it is said, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, that is thousands of cities, yet out of thee shall he come forth to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So even the prophet would say that Christ did not have a beginning. He's always been and would enter time, as John tells us here. Later on in John 17, Christ in his great high priestly prayer would refer to this very fact. When he is praying, here's part of what he said. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Of course, he was conscious of his existence with the Father from all eternity. And this will cause us to stand in awe, will it not? That the one who was not bound by time becomes bound, as it were, by time. The one who had no dimensions of place enters into a human body in time and in space, limited as to time, limited as to space, the eternal one. Now, understand this. Christ, though he became human, did not give up his deity. We've been studying that on Saturday mornings, and how marvelous a study that is with the men. And men, you're invited to that deeper study when we have time to discuss it. We have time to go very deep in the Word of God. And it's just amazing what God's Word says about all of that. But as we were discussing even yesterday, and all this kind of dovetails into this message today, and I make no apologies for bringing this in, because it's a part of what is being said here, is that when Christ became a man, he did not lay aside his divinity or his deity. This is the marvel of the person of Christ. He was both divine and human at one time in one body. Not half divine and half human, but all divine and all human. Without mixture, without confusion, without separation. And that's as far as we can go. There's an element of mystery. But it's not the kind of mystery to befuddle us, or we might say the kind of mystery to confuse us. It's the kind of mystery that causes us to wonder in admiration and awe. How can one person be divine and human? Well, it can only be because he's the one and only. This is not a common occurrence. And that's why we hold him in our hearts in awe. So we see Christ's glory in relation to time. Second, we see Christ's glory in relation to the Trinity. Here's another area that should cause us just to awe and wonder about Christ's being. It tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That implies that the Word was separate from God. If something is with something, that means that they're not one and the same. So there is a distinction. There is a separation between Father and Son. You see that? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's co-eternal, and he's co-equal. He's fully God as much as the Father. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and it goes on from there. But this is speaking of the Trinity, obviously, the Father and the Son, the Word with God, and the Word was God. And again, Jesus would try to get his followers to understand that. They knew he was no ordinary man, but he wanted them to understand that he was not just kind of some Superman or some prophet. Far more than that, he was the very Son of God in human flesh. And so we have him speaking on one occasion to Philip. You remember this instance in John 14 and verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, that would be Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Don't you recognize my identity? Don't you know who I am by this point?" And he was loving and yet gently rebuking Philip for his, call it denseness, reluctance to accept or to understand. And then he went on to say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? I am of the very essence of the Father. Not the same as the Father, separate from the Father, but we are one and the same in the sense that we're truly God. And so think of me as much God as the Father." That was phenomenal. That was unbelievable to those men. And their jaws dropped as they began to try to understand that. And so do ours. How can that be? We tend to just take this for granted and take it so very casually, but we can never take it that way. Paul, writing to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, "Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What an amazing thought. Fully God and yet fully man. Notice another thing here about his glory. Not only his glory in relation to time, his glory in relation to the Trinity, that would be the Father and the Spirit, but Christ's glory in relation to creation. Simple words, but profound in verse 3. All things were made by him. That's simple enough. But stop and think about it. All things. What's that include? Anything you want to put there. All means all. In English and in Greek. Okay? All things. That means everything. Everything other than God. Because all things are created. God is the only uncreated one. Everything else is a creation. So this one who came to the creation is the one who created that. and came to all people who are all created. He is worshipped and adored in heaven by the angels who also are all created. And we wonder about that devil. And he gets a lot of credit for all that goes wrong. Well, the devil made me do it. Or the devil made me think. How's that devil sitting on my shoulder when really that's the flesh? You don't blame it on the devil. But when you think about the devil, remember what R.C. Sproul said so very well. It's not just a cute saying. It's the absolute truth that the devil is God's devil. That's right. He's accountable to God as a creature. Don't get this idea that God and Satan are kind of wondering who's going to win out here. Who's going to win this battle, this cosmic struggle? But no. God is sovereign. And God is creator. And let's be more specific. Jesus is the agent of creation. All things were made by this Word who became flesh. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's just two ways of saying the same thing, isn't it? So as to make it clear and unmistakable. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He did not receive life. He had life. This is God. God alone has life within Him. No one gives that to God. For that to be true, then someone would have to create God. And of course, that's foolishness. God is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. And the Bible teaches this. This is what the Bible is stating here. John wanted it understood who this one was that walked this earth and who died on that cross. We sang about that, didn't we? How that those hands were pierced with the nails, and we know the feet. Those were the hands of God, the God-man, and the feet of the God-man. So Christ's glory seen in relation to creation. There's some other scriptures, and one we kind of referred to already. But here's where that's spelled out about all the uncreated, or all the unseen, rather, things that are created. There are visible things and invisible. Here's what Paul wrote in Colossians. He really stated this out more fully. For by Him, that is Christ, you can read the context for yourself. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So now Paul is telling us more, isn't he? Everything you can see and everything you cannot see. Things in the world, we know He created those. We know He created people, but He also created the angels, even the demons and the devil himself, and all of these levels of authority, which we know very little about. He's over all of those. And also, not as only is He the creator, but He is the sustainer. By Him, all things consist. Did you know, if Christ had not made you, you would not be here? I think everybody knows that. I hope you don't believe in some silliness like evolution. You're here because He created you. But can I tell you something else? You're here because He maintains you. If He didn't sustain you, you're made of atoms and molecules. You know what would happen if He didn't sustain us? We'd fly apart. We just go off. You're talking about going off the handle or going off the deep end. We just come apart. Come apart at the seams. Everything you see is made of atoms and molecules. This wood up here, this metal, even the things you can't see, the air that we breathe is made up of molecules and atoms. And even those atoms, scientists tell us, have subatomic particles, right? And if you study that sort of thing, it's mind-boggling. How that all that stuff you can't see is going at whizzing rates of speed within atoms, these particles, these neutrons, these protons, these electrons, all that whizzing around. And all that we see and what we don't see is made up of these small particles. Why doesn't it just fly apart? One reason. By Him all things consist. The power. Hebrews 1 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Speaking of Christ. Christ's glory in relation to creation. Christ's glory in relation to darkness. Look at verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The word comprehended means overcame. The darkness did not overcome it. We know that darkness cannot overcome light. If we were just to turn on a flashlight in this room and turn all the other lights off, we know that just that mere little flashlight could not be put out by the darkness. Isn't that true? Light always overcomes darkness. But we're talking about the light of the world. And of course, all the darkness in the world, both seen and unseen forces of darkness, could never overcome the light. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Note that, just a man, in contrast to what he said here about Christ as the God-man. There was a man, speaking of John the Baptist, he was a man, he was a good man. He was a one-of-a-kind man, in fact. He was a greater prophet than any other. He came for a witness, we're told in verse 7, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And then, so as to make sure there's no confusion, John the Baptist, verse 8, he, speaking of John the Baptist, was not that light. Now, why would that have to be stated? Because elsewhere in Scripture, it is stated of John the Baptist, he was such a powerful figure. And he is referred to as a burning and shining light. What a description of a man. We talk about somebody being on fire for God. That's John the Baptist, a burning and shining light. But yet, just a flickering candle by comparison to the true light. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. And in the King James, notice this is all underlined, or not underlined, it's capitalized. That light, it is underlined in my Bible, that's why I said that. It's underlined, but it's also capitalized. And I would suggest you might want to underscore it as well. That light, the true light. We know he's talking about there is Christ. So John the Baptist, he had a role, but nothing like Christ. The true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So we hear this about light and darkness. The light of God, unlike the sun, unlike the moon, the stars, though they're brilliant, though they have their purpose, though John, as a man, was a burning and shining light, Christ uniquely is that true light that provides light for every man. Well, you would think, just from reading that, if you were to stop right there, you would say, my goodness, thank God for sending Jesus as the light. That must mean that everybody has come to the light. Everybody wouldn't want to walk in darkness. Surely not. You ever been out to Bristol Caverns? Many of us have. And I don't know if they do it now, but they used to turn the lights out. Just so you get not only a look at the darkness, but the feel of the darkness. Who would want to live in darkness? Would people not automatically come to Christ as the light? Well, you would think they would, but they didn't. Why not? John tells us later on in the gospel. This would be a mystery, wouldn't it, if he didn't tell us. But we know from experience this is true. Let me read it. John 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And again, this is the distinction between believers and unbelievers. We run to the light. What is it we say about the Bible? What does it say about itself? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We are drawn to this book as believers. True? Unbelievers have no use for this book. In fact, unbelievers would just as well leave it alone. You know why? because it exposes them. And men love darkness rather than light. Why is it that people are not flocking to churches today? Say, I want to hear more. I want to know more. I want to see more. I want to believe more. I want to go deeper. I want fullness of light. Why is that? Because men love darkness rather than light. You see that? But nonetheless, that doesn't diminish his glory. That further enhances his glory. Because all the darkness, and let's face it, folks, there's more darkness than light. Let that soak in. There's more darkness than light. People are living in darkness. The world's full of darkness. But there is a bright and shining light. His name is Jesus Christ. And so we're drawn to him. We know he is our only hope. He is the only light. And we're drawn to his word. We're drawn to him. John 8:12 is another scripture. Keep in mind as we think about Christ as the light. John 8:12 says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." There's a fifth thing we see here, Christ's glory in relation to mankind. It says in verse 10, he was in the world, Christ was. And now John is looking in retrospect, isn't he? He's thinking back to his earthly ministry, which ended at a point in time. He was crucified, buried, rose again, ascended back. And that's what he's referring to. John, probably writing some 50, 60 years after that period ended with the ascension, the end of Christ's earthly life and ministry. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. What a sad thing. That he came into the very world he made, and the world didn't recognize him. The world did not recognize its creator. That's what he's saying. Then he gets more specific. He came unto his own, the very things he had made. That's what that's referring to. And his own, the second time it mentions his own, it's a different form, and it's referring to his own people. Not just the things he created, but his own people, the Jewish people. That's what it's referring to. He came into his own things, understood, and his own people, understood, received him not. Rejected by and large by the Jewish people. He was born a Jew, lived on Jewish soil, ministered in Jewish circles. He didn't go far and wide in the world. Very narrow was the compass of his earthly ministry. But he had a purpose in all that. Later on, the gospel would go to the four corners of the world, but not initially. And so he came unto his own, and his own received him. Not again, rejection. His own people, the Jews, did not receive him. But he goes on, there were some that believed in him and recognized him. Look what it says in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power. The word power means authority or the right. The divine right or authority to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. That's speaking of believers, isn't it? That's speaking of his people, isn't it? Sure. So the human side of it is those who are Christians receive him. Receive him how? Receive him with a full embrace. Not receive part of him. Not take what we want of him and leave the rest. But this is a full welcome, a full embracing, a full reception of the person and the work of Christ. As many as received him or welcomed him would be a way we could translate that. To them gave he the right, the privilege, the authority to become the sons of God. Do we recognize what a privilege it is to be a child of God? Oh my goodness. Because he came to his own and his own rejected him. He came to a world, didn't even recognize him. And yet we as believers today not only recognize him, but we have received him. Brothers and sisters, how could it be that we would receive him and others not? Well, John tells us right here in verse 13, which were born, this is speaking of the new birth, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what you have here is you have a statement, some did not receive him, but some did. And those that received him because God did something in their lives that was not done in everyone's life. And that is, brought about a birth, a spiritual awakening. And notice he qualifies this so as to make sure we understand it's not human birth. It's not that you're born into a right family. It's not by human descent. It's not by bloodline. You know, they have these websites like Ancestry.com, and evidently a lot of people are going to that. It's interesting to see how our family line is constructed and how we ended up and who's in that family line. But can I tell you, you may have a long line of people that love God and were devout Christians. Maybe some have served in ministry or missionary work or what have you, but you did not inherit their faith. It's been well said, God has lots of children but no grandchildren. That is, you don't just come in and get grandfathered in. That's what that's saying. Which were born not of blood, not of human descent, nor of the will of flesh, not of human desire. That is, you just had, it was something that just came about because of you. How foolish is that? Think about that. Would you attribute your own salvation to something that came about in you? I mean, on your own. That doesn't come about in other people's lives? That somehow you just had a hunger for God and they didn't. And it wasn't outside of you. It wasn't from God. It's something you cooked up. Of course not. That's foolish. To believe that would be like patting yourself on the back for being saved. I had a desire, and they don't have a desire, so poor old them and good old me. It's ridiculous. So he's laying that lie to rest. Not of human descent, not of human desire, not of human determination, nor of the will of man. That is, try as you might. There are a lot of people who are trying to become a child of God or earn their way to heaven by becoming religious, by doing certain rituals, by doing this, refraining from that, and going through this hoop and that. No, that will never accomplish it. It's of God. Do you see that? It's not of human descent. It's not of human desire. It's not of human determination. But it is of divine regeneration, or the divine new birth. It is of God that we receive him. God does something in our heart, and thank God that he does. Otherwise, we would not receive him. So this is his glory in relation to mankind. There are a lot of people who think highly of Christ. Some people that would admire him or honor him. But as someone has well said, listen, this is a statement we're thinking about. There are a lot of people in hell who admired Christ. Think of that. There are a lot of people in hell who admired Christ. They admired him, but they did not receive him. They admired him, but they did not trust him. They admired him perhaps as a prophet or a good man. Or my goodness, everybody knows Jesus died on the cross. What love. He's a loving man. He would do that. But yet they're not committed to him in faith. They have not received him. They have not embraced him. It's sad to think, but yet it's true. Some would admire him and yet not receive him and therefore be condemned to eternity in a place called hell. But those who receive him, they receive him as Lord and Savior. And then he would speak of these as those that were given to him by the Father. Listen to this in John 17. Again, puts a perspective on what we find here. John 17, 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Think of that. Jesus gives eternal life to believers, but those believers are ones described as those given by the Father to the Son. You see that? Because it's the Father's work in our hearts that brings us to him in response of belief. Again, John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. We also see Christ's glory in relation to his humanity. What a blessing this is here in John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. There's more here than meets the eye, I can tell you that. And the Word was made flesh. That speaks of his incarnation, true. And dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwelt is a word that within that word is the word tabernacle, or simpler word, means same thing, tent, T-E-N-T. He pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. Now, remember, John is writing in large part to a Jewish audience, people that would be familiar with the tabernacle. Do you remember the tabernacle, the tent of worship? It was a place that they would set up and then take down, set up and take down. It was a movable place of worship that they used in their journeys throughout the journey to the promised land and the wandering years in the wilderness. And it existed until the time the temple was built, and that was a permanent structure. But there was something unique, and this is why John uses this here, something unique about the tabernacle, and it's this. If you looked at that tabernacle, you came upon that, you know what you would find? The tabernacle, you know, if you studied your Bible on this matter. And there, by the way, there's more written about the tabernacle that is sheer volume than any other subject in the Bible. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Exodus and Leviticus is written about the tabernacle, what goes on there, and how it was constructed, laid out, and so forth. If you looked at that tabernacle, you came upon it, you'd say, what is that? It would be like leather or animal skins held up by poles. Poles were put in the ground, and then leather or animal skins were attached to those poles. And so had you come upon that, you would say, well, that's not very striking. That's not really that impressive. And it wasn't. That's no disrespect. But it was a figure. It was an object lesson. The glory was not when you looked at it on the outside. The glory was on the inside. There were partitions. There was the outer court. There was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. You remember that? Inside the Holy of Holies, that's where the presence of God dwelt. And when God came to establish the tabernacle as a place of worship, it says the glory of God in a cloud descended and filled it so that there was nobody could stand in there. God's glory and God's glory alone filled the place. So get the picture. The tabernacle is something very ordinary and very nondescript, very common looking on the outside, but the glory's on the inside. What an apt description that is of our Lord and Savior. Christ looked very normal. Understand that. What did Christ look like? Best we can do, he looked like an ordinary Jewish man of that day. He had no halo. Sorry to bust your bubble. There was no halo. A lot of the art is a disservice. He had no glow on his face. No, just very ordinary. This is why Judas, you remember, had to identify him in the garden the night of his arrest by kissing him. You remember that? Because he didn't have that glow. He had not, Didn't have that look. Didn't have that sparkle in his eye that sometimes the movies try to portray. No, very ordinary looking, but oh, what glory was in him. Word was made flesh, and he pitched his tent. That's what it means. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. Now the question then is, how could some behold his glory and see in Christ something that was only on the inside? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. You could see what Christ did. You could see what Christ, you could hear what Christ said, and you would know that was no ordinary man. True? That's glory on the inside of that man. There's divinity in that man. Nobody can do what he does. Nobody can raise the dead. Nobody can heal the leper and so on and so forth. Nobody can speak like this man speaks. In fact, he speaks and the storm stops instantly. The waves come to a complete hush. The winds stop. We see storms come and go, but not like that. He'd speak and it was still, the storm. So there was that glory on the inside. But John was one of three disciples who actually saw a visible glory that shone through on what is called commonly the Mount of Transfiguration. You may or may not be familiar with that term. But on one occasion, just one occasion, Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and went up on this mountain. And in that moment of time, the glory of the Lord that was on the inside shone through. It was like it burst through the veil of his flesh. We don't know exactly what the appearance was like. Here's the record, though. Matthew 17 is where we find it. Verses 1 and 2. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John. That's this John that wrote the gospel, his brother. And bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment, his clothing, was white as the light. Now, it wasn't that there was some special effect to make his face shine like the sun, some special light that was cast upon his clothing and made it glitter or appear some distinct way. No, that's not it at all. It wasn't something from the outside. It was from the inside outshining, so that the glory that was there all along was visible in that moment of time. And so for God's reason alone, only three people saw that. But John is referring to that, no doubt, right here. And then Peter would refer to it in one of his epistles, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." He's referring to the same incident that we read about in Matthew 17, and that is the Mount of Transfiguration. So there was glory in relation to his humanity. Glory on the inside. Didn't see it on the outside, but it was there on the inside. And it was evident. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. One last thing, and that is Christ's glory in relation to his ministry. Look at verse 16 and following. "Of his fullness have all we received." Think of that. The fullness of Christ, all that was in him, he has blessed us with that fullness. He is God in human flesh, and in Christ we've received him. And you need to connect verse 16 back up to verse 12. As many as received him, you know what happens when you receive him? Well, the Father receives you and me as children, but that's not all. When we receive him, we receive all of his fullness. Verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we receive. The all there, of course, is believers. Those who have received him, receive him and all that he has and all that he is. And then this wonderful expression, and grace for grace. That preposition for means in place of or instead of. And the idea is one kind of grace replacing another, replacing another. It's like if you get this image in your mind, waves rolling on shore. One wave comes and then another wave. Isn't that the way it goes? And then it just keeps coming. And another wave. That's the idea here. One kind of grace on top of another, on top of another. And say, isn't that the way the Christian life is? You get saving grace when you trust in him. And then you get sustaining grace, and then you get grace for suffering, and you get grace that satisfies, and you get grace that enables you to do whatever he calls upon you to do. Serving grace, we could call it. Sustaining grace, saving grace, securing grace. One kind of grace on top of another. How blessed we are. But it all comes in and through him. Notice, and of his fullness. Not anything in us. There's a well, all right, but the well is Christ. It's not an internal well. It's a well of Christ being in us. Of his fullness have all we received. The law was given by Moses. Thank God for the law, the Ten Commandments. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. Here's another blessing that we receive in his ministry. God is beyond human eyes. There is a curtain that we cannot penetrate. There is a world that we cannot see. So how are we to know God as he wants us to know him unless he steps into our world? And that's precisely what Jesus did. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, that's Christ, isn't it? Which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The word declare means explained him. We see what God is like when we see the life and the person of Christ. That's what it means. That word is a word used of preachers and what they do when they study the Scripture and then explain the Scripture. It's the word we get our word exegesis. Some of you have studied that. Maybe you've seen that. That's the word right here. He's explained God. He has expounded God. He's made God understandable. And that's what preachers and teachers are supposed to do, is make something that maybe we wouldn't understand, understandable. Something, in Christ's case, that is invisible, visible, brought in to our understanding. Well, how does all this happen? We've talked about receiving Christ. We've talked about understanding Christ and therefore understanding God, seeing the invisible God through Christ's work in us. But how does that happen? Paul relates this experience to what happens in salvation. And here's how he describes it, just like John did here. And I want to link this verse to it. We'll close with this, where Paul describes what happens within a person when they are saved, and what doesn't happen for those who are lost. There could not be a starker difference. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, that's Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And then he closes this passage with this in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's what happens when a person is converted, when a person is saved. The light comes in and the light comes on. We call it a spiritual awakening. And it is something that only God can do. And once the light comes in and the light comes on, we are never the same. We're not walking in darkness. We're walking in light. And furthermore, we want more light. We turn to His Word. We want more light. We want that closer walk with Christ that we sang about. So the question is, are we living in darkness or are we living in light? Are we living under the glory and by the glory of the divine Son of God, walking in ever-increasing light? And where's the path going to end? It's going to end in the presence of the blaze of His glory, where we'll be able to take it in like we cannot. But in the meantime, we're walking in the light as He is in the light. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for Christ, the glory of the eternal God, come to earth. Come as a man to minister among men, to come into our world, to leave heaven and to come to earth. And it was all because of Your plan and all by Your grace, all by Your grace. Thank You for opening our eyes to His glory. And may You ever open our eyes to a better understanding of His glory. May we be truly in awe as we live out our days of such a One who is our Savior. For such a One who died for us in agony and shame to the depths of sorrow. Would this One go, our Savior? Would He go all for our sins to pay and shed His blood as a means of satisfaction to turn away Your wrath and to make us what we must be to enter Your presence? The glory of our salvation, all because of the glory of the person who won that salvation, who paid that price. What glory. May we ever stand in awe of Him. And if we've never before, Lord, may we come to Him. May we embrace Him with our whole heart. Receive Him without any hesitation or reservation. But welcome Him and ask Him to take in, to come in and to take over our lives and to guide us. And make that commitment to walk with Him daily. May that commitment be made by many today. We pray in Christ's name.